I hope you at least have a bookmark in the book of Acts. We've been here for 40 weeks, including this week. And if you're having half as much fun with the book of Acts as I am, that means I'm having twice as much fun as you are. That's a mathematics joke. Acts chapter 18. How many of you, by a show of hands, how many of you right now have a paying job? Oh, that's a whole bunch of you. Okay, that's good to see. I'm going to do something today you're going to think sounds a little bit off the wall, but that's okay because I'm the weird guy. All of you that just raised your hands, I want you to do something, okay? I want you to quit your job. It won't take too long, right? I want you to quit your job. And that might sound nuts, but I want you to quit your job and go into ministry. Okay, you might have been okay with the quitting the job part. If you're going into the ministry part, you might say, well, mate, wait a minute, I'm going to think twice about this. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding even a wee bit. And there's a reason why I'm saying this, okay? I mean, how many of you right now think that I really am weird, crazy, for saying that? All right, well, keep with me here for a few minutes. You're going to need to listen to me and listen carefully, because I'm not going to take responsibility for anybody losing their jobs. But there are some things we need to think, okay? Anytime a congregation engages in a search for a new pastor, they go through a certain process, okay? That's a certain process by which they are very careful to choose the right person for the pulpit. Of course, we don't really have a pulpit. We have this. I know we've got a pulpit back there somewhere, but thank you for not making me use it. We look at the pastoral ministry as a calling of God and not necessarily as just a job, right? Right? How many of you guys have ever seen a church that when they went to look for a new pastor put an ad in the want ads looking to hire a pastor? I've never seen that. Maybe you've seen it? Okay. All right. Why do you think most churches don't do that? Well, the reason why is because they look at the calling of the pastoral ministry to be a calling and not just a job. You know, it's something we look at a little bit differently. As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, I think you may have noticed by now that the Apostle Paul was clearly called by Jesus in the ministry. As a matter of fact, when God called Paul, he literally knocked him off his horse and struck him blind and spoke to him in an audible voice and said, "Oh, Paul, why do you keep on breathing these threats against me? From now on, you are going to serve whom?" Me. And Jesus was very clearly identifying himself. And last week we were introduced to a couple in the book of Acts by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. How many of you remember Priscilla and Aquila from last week? Good, good, good. Did God call Priscilla and Aquila into ministry? Did he? I mean, what did they do for a living? We talked about it last week, right? What did they do? They were tent makers, right? So, was their calling to ministry less valid than Paul's? I mean, Paul got knocked off a horse and struck blind and heard Jesus talking and all that kind of stuff. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila, you know, they followed the Lord and they wanted to do ministry work for the Lord and all that kind of stuff. Do you think that their calling to ministry was less valid than Paul's was? Whose calling was more valid, Paul's or theirs? That's a trick question, okay? Think about something. Paul was called to ministry by God, but Priscilla and Aquila were also called to ministry by God. And I want you to know that their calling was just as valid as Paul's. Just as valid. Priscilla and Aquila may have had a call into ministry, and their call was just as valid as Paul's was, but that doesn't mean that the calling was the same. Do you understand what I'm saying? The calling into ministry was just as valid, but it was different. And I want to talk to you about that for just a few minutes. Listen to this, folks. The call of the Lord on your life into ministry is just as valid as mine is into ministry. You hear what I'm saying? How many of you, when you look at yourself in the mirror, say, that right there is one fine ministry soul. That is one fine piece of ministering machinery right there I'm looking at in this mirror. Do you see yourself as a minister? I remember some years ago, my first church was way back in 1918. They had a wayside pulpit, kind of like we got out here, but it was a big brick one, and it was out by the sidewalk. And when I took the church the first Sunday, I went in there and I looked at the sign, and it said, Reverend J. Van Horn, minister. And I went in to the person that did the sign, and I said, that sign must be changed. He said, why? I said, because you're the ministers. I'm the pastor. You are to be ministers. Didn't have any idea what to make of that. But every single person in this room this morning who has given their life over to Jesus Christ is called to ministry just as equally, just as valid as mine. And I want you to remember this, folks. You have been called to ministry. Every one of you. And I know some of you are thinking. You're thinking, oh, the strain of ministry has finally caused that man to crack. The strain of ministry, I mean, we knew that he was weird, but now he's daft. There must be something wrong. And some of you are thinking, well, I don't really care what that crazy man thinks. I'm not a minister, and I'm not going to do ministry. I won't quit what I'm doing in order to go into full-time ministry. So, forget it. I'm switching off my brain for the next 30 or 40 minutes. Well, as we get started, I want you to make sure you're in Acts chapter 18, because now we are going to meet the tent makers. Okay? Look at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Priscilla and Aquila, folks, were not apostles. They were not called to be apostles. They were tent makers. Now, technically, they may have been more than just tent makers, because the term that's used in your Greek New Testament to describe tent maker is also a word that can be used to describe somebody who works in leather goods. Okay, so it's very possible they did both. They could have been tent makers and leather workers. They might just have been tent makers. But whatever these two were technically, you know that they were not called to be apostles. Okay, they were not, as we see here, called to be pastors or something like that. But we do know that Priscilla and Aquila, even though they were just regular people with regular jobs, were people that God used to do some pretty important things. Okay? What do I mean? Well, they may have been tent makers, but God intended to use them to do more than just work with tents or work with leather goods. And I'm going to tell you about a friend of mine from some years ago by the name of Tom. Tom's a real guy, okay? This is a real story. And Tom was without a doubt a man who loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. And he wanted everybody to know that he loved Jesus. And he loved Jesus so much that he viewed his entire life as a sacrifice to Christ. You know, like Romans 12, 1 and 2? You know Romans 12, 1 and 2? If you don't, learn it. Okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ, which is your holy and acceptable form of worship, etc., etc. Tom viewed his life like that. And this may sound kind of like a, you know, yay Jesus thing, But if you were to hear Tom's story, maybe you'll get some idea. Tom worked for many, many years in the Ingersoll Rand. How many of you remember Ingersoll Rand? They had a plant over here in Pittsburgh, but this plant was in Painted Post, New York. And it was like half a block away from the house where I grew up. And if you were a customer of the IR, or the RAND, however you call it, and you had a complaint, and you were to call the Ingersoll RAND, chances are, somewhere down the line, you would talk to Tom. Because he was the head of the Customer Service Escalation Department. Or as he called it, the Complaint Department. Okay? You had a problem with one of the multi-million-dollar machines that Ingersoll Rand would make, you'd call them, you'd give, if you had a problem, you would eventually end up talking to him. The shop that I worked in built the engines for submarines and battleships. And these machines were as big as tractor trailers, and I'm not kidding you, they were huge. These engines they called 6612 were so big, they were big as a tractor trailer, that you could stand next to them and talk in a regular voice because they were so quiet. Without gaskets. Everything had to be milled so perfectly. You could probably guess that in a machine that big, you might run into a problem. Well, if you run into a problem, guess you'd call. You would call the complaint department, and you'd get kicked up the ladder until you got to Tom, because Tom was the head of the complaint department. That was his thing. Every day, Tom would get angry phone calls, angry letters, angry stuff from angry people who wanted to abuse somebody because they were mad. How many of you have ever been abused by somebody just because they were mad? He got that every day. Million dollar accounts, and even the government, because they did government work. And one of the things you could tell, and Tom told me this story with kind of a chuckle, Tom had hearing damage in one ear, and you could tell how mad the customer was based on which ear he held the phone up to. You know, if they were really mad and yelling at him, he pulled up to the ear he couldn't hear very well out of it, and otherwise he'd hold the other ear. But the thing is that Tom saw his unpleasant job as his personal ministry. Every day, Tom would get to work an hour early, and he would go to the break room, and he would pray for every one of his employees that worked under him, and he would pray for the family, and he would pray that if anybody got really angry and wanted to talk to him, that they would see Jesus in him. And he did this every single day for the whole time he worked at the IR. Tom was a cool guy. He had two beautiful little daughters. He had a nice wife. Very Christian man. And I'll tell you something. Only after great prayer, when he felt as though he was ready, would he leave his prayer room to go man the phones. Every day, Tom spent jumping from one crisis to the next crisis to the next crisis, dealing with broken down employee who was in tears from being abused, to another employee who was in tears from being abused, and that was his job day after day after day, jumping from one crisis to the next. But as he did it, Tom kept his eyes open for opportunities to share Jesus with people. And these opportunities came at Tom relentlessly. Wave after wave. Dealing with angry customers, dealing with difficult employees, dealing with employees who've been reduced to tears by nasty, evil, angry people. Obviously not something you would consider to be a great ministry. But for Tom it was. His staff had a lot of turnover. Can you guess why? But Tom never failed to pray for them all. He stayed at it. How do you think he did that? Because Tom was called into ministry. Not as a pastor, not as an apostle, okay? He was called into the complaint department ministry, as he would put it. Think about that. Priscilla and Aquila are biblical examples for how we can live out our call to ministry, okay? Outside the full-time ministry in the church. How many of you think that if you're called to ministry, that means you've got to be a professional pastor who, well, does, you know, like stuff I do. It isn't true. That's not the way it works. God has a calling for every one of His children, and I don't care what you're doing. I don't care if you are a professional complaint taker. The Lord has a ministry for you. And we can see right up front here, folks, that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, and they met Paul in Corinth. How? Because they were tent makers. All of them. They had a common thing, common employment. Tent makers. And the reason they met up with Paul is that they're all trained in the same profession, which was what? Tent making. Not necessarily something you probably consider to be a glorious thing to do. Especially if you worked with leather. Back then, tanning leather was done in ways that I can't even describe to you without you turning green. Because they used various forms of stuff in order to tan the leather and cure the leather, and you don't even want to know what they did. But I will tell you that if you were a real leather tanner, like Peter went and stayed with Simon, the leather tanner, people didn't usually associate with leather tanners because they smelled so bad. But Paul and Priscilla and Aquila hit it off. Now we know, of course, that Paul was trained as a Pharisee. But as you know from what we learned a couple weeks ago, if you were a Pharisee, you did something to make money. And usually you were like a landowner, you were a farmer or something. Paul was a tent maker, of course. And in the Hebrew culture, it was common for people to all go to the synagogue if you're Hebrew, no matter what your job was. And Paul would go to the synagogue and he would do what? He would reason from the scriptures. And there in the synagogue was Priscilla and Aquila. Now we know that Priscilla and Aquila used to live in Rome, as it says here, but they had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Okay. Just checking to see if you're listening. Now, it was previously theorized that Claudius expelled the Jews because the Jews were rioting in the streets of Rome. Okay? And this is because of a historian by the name of Suetonius. Suetonius wrote that the Jews were in a state of dissension because of Christian influence and causing riots and all that kind of stuff. And Claudius had enough, and so he kicked them out. And I even told you last week, if you remember, that Claudius kicked the Christians and the Jews out of Rome. And it was because of that I thought this was true. But a Berean in the congregation met me after church last Sunday and said, Claudius only kicked out the Jews, but I didn't want to stay in church. And that is the correct way to correct somebody. I thought that he kicked out the Christians and the Jews because of what I read from this guy, but he was wrong. Claudius kicked the Jews out. And so I'm very thankful for the Berean who corrected me. Thank you for the correction. You who shall remain nameless, even though you are very tall. I'm not saying who it was. What's the matter with you guys? So Priscilla and Aquila left their home in Rome, and you might have considered that to be a bad thing. I mean, if you're Priscilla and Aquila getting kicked out of your house, you might have considered that to be bad. But God had a divine appointment for them, a divine appointment for them, for the man by the name of Paul in a city called Corinth. The second thing I want to talk to you about is this. If I were going to plant a church, if it was up to me and I was going to plant a church somewhere, well, let me tell you what it would look like. First of all, Corinth was a really, really nasty place. It was extremely evil, and it would be an extremely difficult place to plant a Christian church. All right? But God's strategy was brilliant. You know why? Because God is God. And everything He does is brilliant. He knew what He was doing. But what made Corinth such a difficult place? Well, let me just give you a quick bit of background. Number one, Corinth was highly populated by idol worshippers and pagans who would worship the goddess Diana, the goddess of love, Aphrodite over in the different cultures and all that kind of thing. All right, and they had this temple that had been erected in Corinth for the purpose of worshiping Diana. And in this large pagan temple, they had 1,000 male and female prostitutes working 24 hours a day. Okay? And they were working for the purpose of providing ritual sex to all the people that wanted to come and worship this false goddess, Diana. Okay? So, that's just part of the sin issue here in the city. There's more to it. Would you just open your book to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we're going to quickly run through verses 21 through 32. As you are searching for the scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, I want you to know that when Paul wrote these words, he was in Corinth. My guess is he just looked around and wrote down what he saw happening. All right? Everybody got it? All right. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like immortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, for even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. Not looking at anybody in particular as I say this. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's quite a recipe Paul writes for us here. If you look at this list of depravity in these verses from 21 to 32, how would you like to live in a place like that? Would you like to live in a place like that? I mean, seriously. These things were all common practice as he looked around him. And it was such common practice that people actually would encourage other people to engage in the same practices. Does that sound a little bit like America right now? Folks, if I wanted to plant a church, it would not have been in a place like Corinth. Okay? If it was me personally, you know what it would be? I mean, that's just too evil of a place. Where would it be? Well, I'll tell you right now that I'm hoping that after I retire, somewhere around the age of 85, it appears, that God calls me to a place with fluffy, white, sandy beaches where the water is so clear that you can walk out up here and look down and see your feet. Of course, for me, I'd have to bend over to see them, but hopefully I can see them. I would love to plant a church in the Bahamas. I believe the Lord is calling me to the Bahamas. Well, I guess not. But God said, what? No, Paul. No, Priscilla. No, Aquila. It's going to be what? Corinth. You are to go to Corinth. And Paul and a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila went to the spiritual desert to build a church. why there? I think if you knew the geography of the area, you'd find it pretty simple. Corinth was a lot like Ephesus, and they had a population of people that were very transient. There were people moving into Corinth and out of Corinth on a regular basis because it was near a port and all that kind of thing, which means that if people came into Corinth, they would soon move out of Corinth. And if you could give them Jesus while they're in Corinth, what are they going to do when they move out of Corinth? They're going to take Jesus with them. And so Corinth could become a beachhead for the spread of Christianity throughout the entire area. So if you were God, where would you rather plant the church? On a fluffy white sand beach where the pastor can lay around all day in the sun, or in a place that that could have a tremendous influence on the rest of the population? And that would be the place. And so that's what God did. Establishing Christianity in Corinth would give the gospel inroads everywhere around Corinth. So thankfully, God did not ask me where to plant the church. It would have been down somewhere in the Caribbean. But thirdly, bringing the gospel to a place like Corinth would take a powerful church. How many of you think it would take a powerful church in order to bring the glory of the gospel to a place like Corinth? Would it take a powerful church? I have two people or three people brave enough to nod their head or shake their head. For Christianity to thrive in Corinth, it would need to be established in more than a church building. When you think about the church, what do you think of? What did you do this morning? I've got to get up and I've got to do what? Go to church. Are you going to church? How many of you came to church this morning? Okay. How many of you came to worship this morning? So you didn't come to church, you came to worship. You came to a church building. But folks, the church isn't a building. It's a body of people. So enter Priscilla and Aquila. Folks, if Christianity needed to be rooted in the lives of everyday people back then it needs to be deeply rooted in the lives of people today. Paul may have been a powerful teacher, which we know he was. He was a powerful, you know, logically minded teacher who could craft these beautiful arguments to defend, you know, Christ and defend the scriptures, and just an amazing thing. But without a doubt, while the Lord was working through Paul, the Lord was also working through this couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Seems to me that Priscilla and Aquila were already Christians when they met Paul. Some people would disagree with that, but I believe that they were. But I do believe that when they met Paul and they listened to Paul, they gained a deeper and greater understanding of the resurrected Christ and all of that. And if you jump down to verse 24, okay, in Acts chapter 18, we read that, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures." So here comes this man named Apollos into the area. You know, Paul's there, Priscilla's there, Aquila is there. And it says that he comes in here and he's this powerful preacher, a very learned man. He's from Alexandria, which was one of the centers of Christianity at the time in the Roman Empire. But if you were to go on and read this, you'll see that Apollos was preaching and teaching in a very persuasive manner, a very charismatic figure, it appears. But his theology was somewhat lacking. And so God used Priscilla and Aquila to sharpen Apollos' edge. They more accurately taught him how to handle the scriptures. How could they do that if they themselves were not people who could handle the Scriptures. Correct? Make sense? Apollos had a great passion for the Lord, but his theology just wasn't very, very sharp. So, who did God call to sharpen Apollos' edge? Was it Paul? No, he called a couple tent makers by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Working as tent makers. Average people, average Joes, average Janes, whatever you want to call them. But they could take aside one of the most popular teachers of the day and gently build him up. How did they do that? I'll tell you how. Because they believed they were called by God to do so. God used them in amazing ways. As a matter of fact, if you read further in the book of Corinthians, the people in Corinth had a problem. Some said, we follow Paul. Some said, we follow Peter. Other people said, well, we don't. We follow Apollos. So obviously he was way up there in the minds of people. And then there was a fourth group of people in Corinth that said, well, we don't follow any of them. We just follow Jesus. Paul would tell them, follow Jesus. But Priscilla and Aquila could be just described as your average people with an average occupation for the time. But how many times, folks, does God lift up the names of Priscilla and Aquila in Scripture? I'd like you to count it sometime. You're going to find that their name appears there more often than mine. And yours. And anybody else you know. Why? Because God honored them. Because they followed their calling to be ministers right where the Lord planted them. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay. If God could use two tent makers, what do you think? If you were to ask Priscilla and Aquila, what do you do for a living? What do you think they would have said? Some years ago, I was the interim pastor at the Bronhurst Baptist Church in northeastern Philadelphia, and that's where I met Sue's mom and dad. If people asked me what I did for a living, I would tell them this. I would say, I work as an estimator and production manager for a printing company in Philadelphia so that I can afford to work for Bronhurst Baptist Church for almost nothing. Yeah, maybe I'd made like $325 a month or something like that. Not much. But in my mind, my calling was to do what? Estimate printing jobs. No, I did that so that I could afford to do the other thing. I would like to think that Priscilla and Aquila would say, we make tents, possibly leather goods. We make tents in order to support our ministry in changing the world for Jesus Christ. How many of you know that if you are a child of God, that it's your job to change the world for Jesus Christ? How much of the world do you need to change for Jesus? Well, obviously, the Lord hasn't called you to Corinth, but He's called you to America. Clearly, folks, I'm not asking you to really quit your jobs. Okay, I'm not. But just as clearly, I'm asking you to look at everything you do as working for the kingdom of God. I don't care what you do. What you do is working for the kingdom of God. And God wants you to use that as your ministry to change the world for Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Because the people that know you're a Christian will watch you. Everything you do, every attitude, every word, every action, and they will say, is Christianity valid? Well, let me check out so-and-so to see. And if you are working, folks, to build the kingdom of God, you are already doing your ministry. You hear what I'm saying? You don't have to quit what you're doing in order to become a full-time minister. And I'm not saying you need to go online and get yourself a $50 ordination either. What I'm saying is, whatever it is that you do, do it all for the glory of Christ. You hear what I'm saying? What do? Think about it. The job that you do, what do you do? And then ask yourself the question, how could God use me in that position to affect other people's lives for Jesus Christ? The reason you don't have to quit what you're doing to go into full-time ministry is this. You ready? Your job is already your full-time ministry. Yeah, mine is teaching. I love doing this. I love teaching. I feel like I get paid for playing. Seriously, getting paid for doing something I love. My grandfather said, if you find something you love to do and you do it for a living, you'll never work a day in your life. You can make that happen by taking your job and turning it into a ministry. Seriously, folks, if a half-deaf guy named Tom can take a complaint department into Ingersoll Rand and turn it into a ministry, certainly something will happen in the situation you are in as well. Amen? What if I was to suggest to you that all the people and all the events and all the frustrations that the Lord allows into your life are there for the purpose of proving your Christian ministry? Amen? Ouch? Yeah. But it's a good ouch. Thank you, Richard. Thank you. I'm going to pray for you guys. What I'm going to pray is that every single one of us will catch the idea and understand that whatever we do to glorify the Lord. Okay? Is that fair? See, if you do that, you can quit your job because you're working in the ministry. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What do you think would happen if everybody in this church did that and affected somebody this week for the cause of Christ? The kingdom of God is built, God's glorified, and you're happy. What could be better than that? Let's pray. Father, we pray that today you'd help us, everyone, to understand what the calling is that you have placed on our life. And we know, Lord, that that calling isn't just to do the job that we do, but to take that job that you have brought us to do and turn it into a way that we can affect the world for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for all the men and women in this place that do just that. Lord, help us each one to take Jesus with us wherever it is that we go. Lord, you have sanctified even the most mundane of our job duties. And you've told us that if we do things to glorify you, that it's as though we're doing our jobs for you. Lord, thank you, because that makes our job more than a paycheck. That makes it a ministry. So, dear God, every one of these people here that works for a living, Lord, that has a paying job or might be even between jobs, Lord, help them to see everything they do as a ministry. And in so doing, Lord, help them to change the world one life at a time for Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray.